I read this past week of a junior high science teacher that as the finals came around, she had spent an extended period of time during the school year on the subject of magnets. They had talked about all kinds of different magnets, electromagnets, and many different aspects of magnets. And on the final exam, she had a question. The question read, "I am a six-letter word that begins with M that is used to pick up things." As she began to correct the paper, she was shocked that over 50% of the class answered that question with the word mother. I'm afraid that to some degree, we sometimes view moms as those that go around picking up things. I read a story of a father who had come home from a hard day at work, and as he entered the room, he came into the kitchen and he noticed the kitchen was a disaster. There were dishes in the sink, there was food on the floor, the dog's food had been spilled. It was just an utter disaster. He went into the living room and it only got worse. Toys strewn all over, the kids still in their pajamas watching television. And so he began to make his way up, circumnavigating all of the different toys on the stairs. And he went up quite concerned that perhaps something had happened to his wife. He entered the bedroom and there she was, curled up in her pajamas, reading a good book. And he said, "Honey, what's wrong?" And she looked at him with a smile. "Do you know how when you come home every day and ask me what I did?" He said, "Yes. Today I didn't." As we celebrate Mother's Day, I hope as we look at the impact of our mothers, we can see that they did far more than simply picked up after us, clothed us, cooked for us. In fact, I would suggest that perhaps one of the greatest impacts of mothers is the way that they shape our lives. Dwight D. Eisenhower in his later years was interviewed by someone for an article in the paper. The interviewer was interested in his life, and he asked him this question. He said, "Could you please tell me, President Eisenhower, who was the greatest man that you ever met?" Without thinking long, he said, "That's an easy one. It wasn't a man. It was my mom. My mom taught me more things than any person ever has." And he began to list story after story of the impact his mother had by not just teaching him, but living for him. I think all of you as parents, and particularly you as moms, realize that children learn not just by what they see, or not just by what they hear, rather, but also by what they see. In fact, I would dare say all of you who have children have had that horrifying moment when suddenly you see them doing something that you do and you didn't realize that they noticed. Kids have this incredible way of imitating what we do. They follow not just what we say, but they follow what we do. And I would suggest that if you were to examine your children's lives and saw nothing of you in them, you'd begin to wonder, are they really my kids? I think the same is true in the spiritual realm. If somebody examines our lives and we show no inclination of imitating Christ, I think one could ask the question, are we really a follower of Christ? If you take your Bibles, would you go back with me to Ephesians chapter 5? And as we come to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul begins with a startling statement in verse 1. He says, "Be imitators of God." Wait a minute here, Paul. I could never imitate God. God is omnipotent. He has absolute power. He's omniscient. He's everywhere. He's all-knowing. He has all these incredible qualities that I could never be. How could I possibly even begin to imitate God? Well, in the verses that follow, from verse 1 down to verse 21, the Apostle Paul shares three ways that each of us can imitate God, and he begins them each with the word live, or perhaps walk. He says in verse 2 that we ought to live a life of love. And down in verse 8, he says that we ought to live as children of light. And down in verse 15, he says we ought to live not as the unwise, but as the wise. He says that we ought to imitate God in at least three areas: in our love, we looked at that last week. In our wisdom, we'll look at that next week. But he says, beginning in verse 8, this: "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The Apostle Paul says that we ought to live as children of light. We certainly understand the contrast between light and darkness. In fact, I would dare say that at some point you've probably used the illustration. That was somebody changed from night to day. We talk about this contrast, but I think in our society in the year 2003, most of us really don't know what darkness is. When was the last time you were in absolute darkness? You know, in our society, there are lights everywhere. There are street lights, there are security lights, there are lights on headlights, on cars. Most rooms have multiple lights. We have flashlights that we carry with us. And when was the last time that you were someplace where there was absolute darkness? And no matter which direction you looked, you saw no light whatsoever. Now, I've heard some of you tell stories when you were growing up before electricity came to this part of Iowa in mass numbers. You can remember going home when there was absolute darkness. But today, that doesn't happen very often. It did in Paul's century. And in fact, most evenings, if there was a cloudy evening, if the moon wasn't out, there was true darkness. And in fact, one of the ceremonies that the Jewish faith went through took advantage of that darkness. So the tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles, was to commemorate the way God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness into the Promised Land. And he did so by bringing a pillar of fire. And thus, at the concluding day of the ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles, they did something they did nothing else during the year. They had some of the largest lanterns anyone could ever imagine that would hold 20 gallons of oil. They would put them on stilts that were tall enough to be above the wall, and they would surround the temple, and then as the sun would set, they would light the lights around the temple. And just imagine this temple that is overlaid with gold, that is a spectacular sight, is sitting up on top of the mountain, and you're in the city of Jerusalem, and no matter where you can look and you can see the lights of these lanterns reflecting off the gold of the temple, and just the incredible sight it must have made. The next morning, Jesus stands, and in the temple he says, "Behold, I am the light of the world." Everyone understood the contrast between the darkness of the previous evening and the light around the temple. And thus, Paul draws upon this illustration, and he says, "You and I ought to be light, not darkness." But Paul makes a startling statement. One that I don't think we would say very often. Notice he says in verse 8, he does not say you were children of darkness. He does not say you were consumed by darkness. He does not say you partook in darkness. He says you were darkness. Think about that for a minute. If you remember back on September 11th, as the United States was getting over this horrific event as these individuals hijacked these planes and flew them into the Twin Towers. And as individuals were trying to understand exactly what went on, I can remember several who wrote articles in the paper decrying that these men were evil. And yet there were many in our society who said, no, they weren't evil. They were just individuals who were caught up in a system because of the frustrations that we have caused. No, they weren't evil. Maybe they made a mistake. Maybe they didn't understand exactly what they were doing. Maybe they were sick, but they weren't evil. We don't like to admit there's evil today. We like to soft pedal it. We say they're sick, they're mistaken, they're misguided. Paul says, you and I were evil. Back in chapter 2, if you were with us, Paul said that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were consumed by the desires of this world, by Satan who rules the world, and we were by nature objects of God's divine wrath. But Paul says, I want you to remember you were once evil, but then you were transformed to light. I don't think anyone understood that transformation better than the Apostle Paul. If you remember, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that he was the worst of all sinners. He was going with all his energy to drag men, women, and children to their death if they did not blaspheme Jesus. And as he was on his way to the road to Damascus, he was struck by a bright light, and his life was forever changed as he was changed from the darkness of his sin to the light of Christ. And thus the Apostle Paul says to those in Ephesus and says to us this morning, we were once dark, but we are now light. Live like it. Well, the question quickly arises, what does that mean? What does it mean to live like we are children of light? Well, thankfully, the Apostle Paul in the next few verses answers that very question. And beginning in verse 9, he will share with us some of the qualities of a light-filled life. The first one is it produces light-filled fruit. What is the fruit of light? Paul shares in much the same fashion as he does in Galatians chapter 5. He shares with us some of the fruit of the light. I don't think he is sharing an exhaustive list, but he shares with us some of them. He shares with us that if we are people of light, we will have goodness, we will have righteousness, and we will have truth. What does goodness mean? Well, as you read through the Bible, as you read through the New Testament, there are several words in the original that are translated good. This particular word speaks not so much as good as opposed to evil, but it speaks of generosity to meet the needs of others. The idea is the willingness to sacrifice to meet needs of others. Corrie ten Boom, in one of her books, shares a story from her childhood. Corrie grew up in Germany, as I'm sure most of you know, back in the 20s and 30s, as an incredible economic depression hit that nation. Her father was a watchmaker and a watch salesman, and she recounted a story of one particular day when they were in tremendous financial need that a wealthy German person came into the clock store. He began to barter, and he purchased one of the most expensive watches that Corrie's father owned. As he was exchanging the cash for the watch, Mr. Ten Boom asked the question, "May I ask why you're buying this watch?" And he said, "Well, I have an old watch that I took to one of your young watchmakers down the road, and he said it was irreparable, it was broken, and that I was in need of a new watch, and so I began to look for the perfect piece to replace it." And Mr. Ten Boom said, "May I see the watch?" The man reached in his pocket, he pulled out the watch, and he gave it to Mr. Ten Boom, who began to look at it and took it apart, and very quickly he realized that it was not irreparable, but was actually just a very small adjustment needed to be made. He quickly made the adjustment, put the watch back together, and handed it to him, and he said, I'm sorry, but the young watchmaker maybe doesn't know his trade quite so well. The watch does not need to be replaced. It does not need to be a new one purchased. In fact, if you would give me my watch back, I will give you your money back, and this one has many more good years in it. The man, quite happy not to have to spend the money, did so, and as he left, Corrie, who had been behind the counter throughout all of it, approached her father and said, "How could you do that? How could you throw away that money when we are in desperate need of it?" And he said to Corrie, "Oh, Corrie, what would that man say when he realized that we took advantage of him for our own personal gain? What would that man think when he realized that we had sold him a watch he did not need? No, no, we must be good to others and trust God to supply our needs." When was the last time that you met someone else's need in a way that it cost you something significant? It's not too hard to help people when the neighbor comes across and asks for a cup of sugar. It's not too hard to help people when there really isn't much involved in our part of the service. But I wonder if it really costs us something. Are we still willing to be good? Paul says the fruit of light is goodness. The fruit of light is righteousness. The word speaks of the willingness to sacrifice what we desire to promote the good of God. It's an upward term, if you will. Goodness is a horizontal term, talking about those around us. Righteousness is the willingness to conform our lives to what God is. It is allowing God's light to live through us. Are we righteous people? How much energy and effort do you put in understanding who God is and living like Him? How much time of our days is dedicated to the exhaustive and the intensive study of God? Paul says goodness, righteousness, and truth. Truth is not so much the opposite of error, but rather it is the willingness to live in such a way that others see our conformity to God's desire. I read a story this past week of four scholars. They were theological scholars, and they had discussed a whole range of different topics. And in the midst of that discussion, the subject of Bible translations came up. And the first scholar began to expound the wonderful benefits of the King James Version. He shared how it is so poetic, and it has endured the many years, and that without question, his favorite translation was the King James. The second scholar said, the King James is fine, but it uses too many archaic words for me. I prefer the New American Standard. It's incredibly accurate to the text. It's a wonderful translation, and I believe it's the one everyone should use. The third said, no, I know they're both good translations, but they're a bit too wooden stiff for me. I prefer the NIV. It's a wonderful translation. And they were debating back and forth, and they noticed the fourth was sitting there not really saying anything. And finally, one of them said, well, which translation do you prefer? And the man thought for a second, and he said, I prefer my mother's translation. And they kind of laughed, and they said, you mean your mother translated the entire Bible? Yes. She translated it into life every single day. And that is the translation I prefer. Do you realize that you are translating the Bible to the world around you? That the only translation of the Bible most people will ever read is the translation of your life. I wonder, how truthful are we? Paul says that this life of light produces certain fruit, but he also says that this light also produces a certain passion. Notice how he says in verse 10 there, he says, yes, in verse 10, and he says, and find out what pleases the Lord. Is your passion to know what God wants you to do and then do it? In every situation of life, to know what His will is and to pursue that with every ounce of your being? I know I've shared this story, but I think it's a wonderful illustration. It comes from a book that was written over 100 years ago, back in the later part of the 1890s. A man by the name of Charles Sheldon wrote a novel entitled In His Steps. It revolves around a church out east that was ministering in the height of one of the greatest depressions our nation has ever seen, even more intense and in many ways more devastating than the Depression of the 30s. And this particular church was made up primarily of those who were wealthy and well-to-do. And in the midst of this city, there was an entire population of people who were dying, literally starving to death because of all of the financial struggles. And as the book opens, the story begins in church as one individual comes and he makes his way up to the front of the church, and he is not dressed like the rest of them, and it is obvious that he doesn't have the resources they do. And as the service concludes, he stands and simply begins to talk before anyone can stop him, and he challenges the church, how can you live like you do when there's a world around you starving and dying? What would Jesus do if he were in your place? And the man collapses and dies. And the remainder of the story revolves around those words as they etch into the mind of that preacher as he can't get rid of them, and he begins to consider, what is it that Jesus would do? And the following Sunday, he stands in the pulpit and he challenges the church, would you be willing to make the decision this morning that for the next 12 months you will make no decision without first asking, what would Jesus do? And for the remainder of the year, do nothing unless you are entirely convinced that is what Jesus would have you to do. And he was shocked as 60 people came forward. And the remainder of the story shares how they transformed their church and their city because they were willing to choose what Jesus would do. Now, I know that it's become very popular to wear the WWJD bracelets or necklaces or ties. I know that we see that in our society, and we see it people on TV and in professional sports wearing them, but I wonder, do we really pause and ask and truly seek to know what Jesus would do? Do we care? Do we live like we care? Paul said that a light-filled life is one that is pursuing Christ. And in that pursuit of Christ, the result will be that we will avoid the fruitless deeds of darkness. I think it's fascinating the way that Paul states it. He doesn't say that we will avoid the doers of darkness. One of the greatest struggles in the church throughout its entire history has been this tension of how do we avoid darkness without avoiding the doers of darkness. In fact, there has often been this pursuit of avoiding not only the deeds of darkness, but the doers of darkness. There was an entire movement in the church where people fled to the monasteries because they believed that if they could avoid all appearance of evil, that somehow they were doing God's will. And they not only avoided the deeds of darkness, they avoided the doers of darkness. But Paul doesn't say we should avoid the fruitless doers of darkness, but rather the deeds of darkness. Jesus, as he came to earth, frustrated horribly the religious of his day because he spent his time with the doers of darkness. He spent his time with the tax collectors, the publicans, the prostitutes, the sinners of the day. He spent his time with those who the Pharisees would have nothing to do with. And oftentimes we read in the Gospels, if Jesus really knew who that person was, he wouldn't be eating with them. But yet Jesus came and spent his time with the doers of darkness. But in such a way that his life exposed the darkness. If we truly are living with light-filled lives, if we're pursuing Christ as we live with the doers of darkness, our lives will be a light that will expose the deeds of darkness. When I was in India, the city I was in India was the fastest growing city in all of Asia at that time and the second fastest growing in the entire world. It was growing far faster than the city's power grid could handle. And so, not every day, but most of the days, sometime during the day, because they couldn't supply enough electricity for all parts of the city, they just turn off the electricity. The electricity might be off for a half hour, it might be off for 3 or 4 hours, and it never seemed to come at the same time. During the day, it really wasn't that big a deal because electricity, a lot of people didn't have it, and so didn't really live for it. But at night, it was incredible when the electricity would go off in the entire section of town, how incredibly dark it would become. I had a chance most of the Sunday evenings to speak in the Sunday evening service. The Sunday evening service started at 7. Where I was in India, the sun set within a half hour of 6 o'clock year-round. The longest day, the sun would set at 6:30, the shortest at 5:30. And so by 7 o'clock, the sun was down and it was dark. And I can remember numerous times being in an auditorium, probably about 2, maybe 3 times this size, with several hundred people standing up in front trying to preach when suddenly the lights would go out. And you would be standing in nigh unto absolute darkness. But as the darkness filled the room, there were candles that were set aside for that specific purpose, and somebody would quick grab the candles, and they would take a match, and they would light the candle, and they would set 2 candles in the entire auditorium on either side of the pulpit. And it was incredible how 2 candles were bright enough to read by. It was bright enough for 300-400 people to see me and for me to see most of them. That little light pushed out the darkness. Paul says that we are to be that little light, to let it shine in a dark world. And in fact, the darker the darkness, the brighter the light. Do our lives expose the darkness of our world? Does your life expose them? But it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't simply end with exposing them. He ends with calling them. If you notice in verse 14, Paul ends, and if you're reading from an NIV, you'll notice that it's indented, and it's kind of in a poem form. It says, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Although we don't know for certain, most scholars would suggest that this was the stanza of a hymn. It was a stanza of a hymn that was typically sung as an invitation at the conclusion of an Easter service or baptismal service. It was sung with the intention of inviting those who were still partaking in darkness to leave their darkness and to come to the light of Christ. I believe Paul is suggesting that if we are living as lights in a dark world, our lives will expose the fruitless deeds of darkness, but we will be willing then, as our lives expose their darkness, to invite them to the light. The most difficult area in my life, the place where I struggle the most, is inviting others to the light. My life is primarily wrapped up in you. I spend the majority of my time with other children of light. And sometimes I wonder how often my light exposes the darkness of others. And how often do I invite the darkness to the light? As I look at our church, we have many things to be thankful for. We do many things very well. But one of the areas we need to work on is inviting the doers of darkness to the light. I want to challenge you to do something this morning. I'm sure you saw in the bulletin, if you haven't, you can look. On June 22nd, we're having our annual Friendship Sunday. It's a Sunday that's set aside to be a special Sunday. We'll meet outside, assuming the weather is beautiful. We'll have a large potluck dinner. We'll have beef brought in and barbecued for us. We'll have a fun time together. But the primary purpose is for you and for me to invite the doers of darkness to hear the light. May I ask you to today, ask the Lord to point out one person whom you could invite to the light. And begin this afternoon by praying for them. Praying for them on a daily basis that God would give you the opportunity to invite them, the courage and the wisdom to know what to say, and that they would come and hear the light. As the Lord lays a name on it, would you do a couple things? Would you be willing to write that down and give it to me? I'd like to pray for them as well. I'd like to pray with you that they would first of all come. But not just come and hear, but come and respond. And then would you purpose to pray daily for them? I believe we have an incredible privilege, a responsibility, not just to live, but to invite. Children of the light live in such a way it exposes the deeds of darkness, but then it lovingly calls the doers of darkness to Christ. Would you be willing this morning to commit to doing that? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And Father, I ask that you would challenge each of our hearts to be willing to live in such a way that our lives expose the darkness, but that our words would invite the deeds, the doers of those dark deeds, to you. Father, please lay on each of our hearts one person that we could pray for, that we could talk with, and that we would be willing to invite, so that they might hear the good news of your glorious gospel and that they might repent and follow you. Father, I do thank you for this chance to come together, to study your word. Help us now to go and live it. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming, and happy Mother's Day. There are still lots of flowers up here. If you have a mother who's not here, why don't you come get a flower and take it to her.